I want to begin just by reading verses 18 through 20. And then we'll come back and read through this chapter as we study it. Genesis 14, I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is one of the more obscure chapters of Genesis. No doubt in part because of the very hard names that I'm going to have to struggle through. It doesn't make for easy reading. And because it relates some rather bland facts about a battle that is very far removed from us today. I doubt that many would rank this chapter very high on their list of favorite devotional readings. If we're familiar with this chapter at all, no doubt it's because of that reference to the very mysterious character Melchizedek, a royal priest who suddenly appears just out of nowhere, without father or mother or genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And we've read a portion from the book of Hebrews where the author is meditating upon that character. But as interesting as Melchizedek may be for us, and as curious as we might be about him, Genesis 14 is not about Melchizedek. It's about Abram. A man who demonstrates brotherly love, courage, and faith. And it's about the God of Abram, the God of all grace, the God who is true to his promises. And it's about you, about me, about how we are to live as God's covenant people. And so let's begin this morning just with an overview of the story as we have it contained here in Genesis 14. First, we have an account of two wars that affect Abram, and this sets the background for everything else that takes place in the chapter. Verses 1 through 4. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Four kings from the east make war with five kings in the west. Elam is part of modern Iran. Shinar is part of Iraq. The other two kingdoms appear to be in what we would call Turkey today. Four eastern kings defeat five western kings, and then they rule over them and rule over their land for 12 years. Now, their rule would have included the imposing of some kind of a tax or getting some kind of produce from the land. Since tar pits are mentioned later on in this chapter, it could be some kind of petroleum project. Things haven't really changed after 4,000 years or so. Petroleum would ooze up to the surface, and you could dig it out, and you could make stuff with it. In fact, it was used to make the Tower of Babel. Now that went on for 12 years. In the 13th year, the five western kings rebelled. They stopped paying the tax, or they stopped giving the product, whatever it was, but they stopped paying these kings that had defeated them. Verse 5. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Kiriath, Aim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. This is an account of the second war. Four kings from the east came to impose their authority and to collect their tax. They wanted their money. They wanted their produce. But now Abram becomes personally involved because his nephew Lot is kidnapped and all his property is taken. Next, we have an account of Abram's rescue mission and victory, verse 13 through 16. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Four powerful eastern kings who had already defeated five western kings, not once but twice, are now sent running for their lives by Abram and his little band of 318 men. These were men that were born in his house. These are servants. They would be the most reliable of his men. They were young men. They were trained and able to fight. It's reasonable to suppose that if Abram had this many young men who could fight, that his entire entourage is going to be about 1,000 people. You know, because there's going to be older men, there's going to be wives, there are going to be children. So when you think about Abraham living out there with Sarah, it's not just a couple of people, it's probably about 1,000 people. But he was able to take 318 and go on this rescue mission. And then we have an account of Abram's blessing. Following his victory, two of the western kings, those who were living in the land there where Abraham was, they came out to greet Abram on his return. Two kings who could not have been more different. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." The first man to meet Abram upon his return is the king of Sodom. And already this doesn't sound good. We don't like his name. We've already had some foreshadowing back in Genesis 13 about Sodom. We've already been told something in this narrative. As you're reading through Genesis, you've already heard about Sodom. We've already been told that the Lord is going to destroy this city because he has found that the people who live there are very wicked. They're sinning greatly against the Lord. And so when we hear this name, already we're a bit prejudiced against this character. And he comes out empty-handed, and at first he doesn't say anything. The second man to meet Abram is Melchizedek, king of Salem. His hands are not empty. He brings out a gift, bread and wine. Not bread and water. That would have been a great relief for somebody coming back from a battle, but he brings out a feast, bread and wine. It's a royal feast. Then we feel much more comfortable about his name, King of Salem, King of Peace, Shalom. And we feel much more connected to this king because we're even given his personal name. It's Melchizedek, the Hebrew, Melech, meaning king, Zedek, meaning righteousness. And then along with his peaceful title and the name of righteousness, we're told that he is a priest of the one true living God. The contrast between these two kings could not be greater. And then once they start talking, the contrast does become greater. Melchizedek comes out rejoicing with bread and wine, and he blesses Abram. "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." That is, thank you, Abram. Thank you for what you've done. You went after these people and you defeated them and you brought back our food, our possessions. You brought back our women. Thank you. "Praise be to Abram." At the same time, Melchizedek realizes that Abram has only been successful because Abram has been blessed by the one true living God. The God who created heaven and earth has enabled Abram to be victorious. And so it's not just Abram who is to be thanked, but Melchizedek realizes God is to be thanked. And so he continues the blessing and he says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." All praise, glory, honor, adoration be to the God who made heaven and earth. Because you have blessed us through Abram, you have rescued us from all of our enemies. And that was the speech of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He's full of gratitude toward Abram. And he recognizes God's good hand behind Abram and what Abram has done. But what does the king of Sodom say? Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." He doesn't say, "Blessed be Abram." He doesn't say, "Blessed be God." He says, "Give me." The Hebrew literally has, "Give me people, property you take." Six words. Abrupt. Rude. Cold. "Give me people, property you take." And that's all he says. No gratitude, no thanks, no acknowledgement that Abram has done a good thing by risking his own life and the life of his men by going out and doing this for him. No recognition that God even exists. "Give me people. Property, you take." Now, what can we learn from this story? There's a lot here that's curious. We can spend a long time discussing what kind of tar there was here in the pits and how many people fell in and whatnot. But to limit our thinking this morning just to the primary purpose, why is this story in the Bible? We need to remember that Moses is writing this book, the book of Genesis, and he's writing it with an objective. He wants to encourage God's people, the Israelites, who are in Egypt, or they are in the wilderness. They've come out, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, they're on their way to the Promised Land. And Moses wants to encourage God's covenant people. He wants to instruct them. This is how you're supposed to live, whether you're in Egypt or whether you're in the wilderness. And this is why the book and this story is still in our Bible today. God wants us to understand how we're to live, how we're to conduct ourselves as we live in the wilderness. As God's free people who have been set free, but we're on a journey up to that heavenly country. And so three pictures that I think we should pick up from this story this morning. Number one, God is setting before us a picture of the power of love. The power of love. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. Only the King James and the New King James Version translate this verse correctly. The Hebrew does not say relative or kinsman or nephew. It says brother. When Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive. Now we know that Lot was his relative. It was his kinsman. In fact, it was his nephew. You have to think back many weeks to when we looked at chapter 13. Remember how Abram thought of Lot back in chapter 13 when they came back to the land and they had so much stuff they couldn't live together. And a conflict arose among their herdsmen. And Abram said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me because we're brothers." Abram really loves Lot. Abram cares a lot about Lot. He really loves him. Not just because they are blood relatives, but because they are brothers in the faith. He doesn't say, "Well, that stupid nephew of mine, look what he's done. He's done it again. He chose for himself. I gave him the choice of the land. What do you want? He took that. Deserves what he got. Chose to live near Sodom, then he moved into Sodom. The guy should have known better." He's getting what he deserves. Abraham could have said any of that and it would have been 100% accurate. But when Abram heard that his brother had been taken, his heart was broken. And he immediately goes out to get him. It's a picture of the love that we're to have for one another. First John chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but as Abram did with Lot, with actions and in truth. Do we have this kind of love for one another? When we see someone in need, someone in trouble, second, God is giving us a picture of the necessity for courage. Courage. Four powerful kings from the east overpower five kings from the west, not once, but twice. What chance did Abram have? He's only got 318 men. Love for Lot motivated Abram at first, but now he needs courage to carry that love into action. His heart is broken. He sees that Lot's in trouble. He needs to go after him. What can I do in this impossible situation? He needs courage, and that's what he displays. It's what God's people need. Familiar words from Joshua chapter 1. Again, addressing God's covenant people as they've come out of Egypt, they've gone through the wilderness, they are ready to take possession of the promised land. And here's God's word, Joshua 1, beginning at verse 5. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful. How do you be strong and courageous? Well, here's what he says. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The very command of God communicates the power that is needed, the strength and the courage. Meditate on the word day and night, because that's where the strength and the courage is going to come from. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Christian life is full of tough decisions. There's much to intimidate us, to frighten us, to cause anxiety, to crush us, to damper our love and discourage us from ever taking action, to immobilize us. Yes, I love them, but But here we have a picture of the kind of courage that we need to face those impossible odds and move forward just the same. Yes, it's an impossible situation. I've got 318 men, and here's all of these armies and these kings. I'm going anyway. And then third, God is drawing for us a picture of the supremacy of faith. This is a story about faith. As important as love and courage are, this is really the point of the story, is the faith that Abram displays. Your love can grow cold, our courage can fizzle out, and what we need to sustain us in the battles of life is faith in God and His promises. Lying behind this entire story is the promise that was made to Abram back at the beginning of chapter 12, the beginning of his story as it's revealed to us, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's promise to protect Abram and to provide for Abram, but it's also that promise to use Abram to be a blessing to everyone else. And all of this is brought back forcefully to his mind when Melchizedek walks up to him and says, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he remembers the promise. Yes, God has promised to be with me, to bless others through me. The reason that I can express and act on my love and engage in courage and following after what needs to be done is because God has promised to bless me and to bless others through me. Notice that this faith also saves Abram from another temptation. Give me people, property you take. Abram already had the property. I mean, he went and got it. It's in his pockets as he comes back. It's in his possession. It would have been so easy to take the property. It would have made him rich. It would have given him a sense of security. I mean, what if something goes wrong tomorrow? I mean, what if another famine comes about? And I might be tempted to go down to Egypt if I keep all of this stuff for myself. Give me people, property, you take. What does Abram say? No. And he lets it go. I will not take a single thread that is yours, lest you ever say, I have made Abram rich. Lest somebody come back and say, well, the only reason that Abram is so great is because King so-and-so gave him a whole bunch of stuff back then, and he's been able to invest it and work on it and stuff like that. He says, no. My trust is in God. God will supply what I need. My faith in Him is what will sustain me. He who promised is faithful. And all of God's people said, little children, brothers and sisters, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Be strong and courageous. Stand firm in the faith. No matter what happens, look forward to the future and put your faith in Him. He who promised is faithful. Let's pray.